One. And that is page 762. 762. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Now the subject before us this evening is God's way of looking at the humble. God's way of looking at the humble. Now our text is set in the context of God's greatness and God's majesty, which is demonstrated here in his unique creative power. For all these things hath mine hand made, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And then he is teaching us that any place that is built for the purpose of worshipping God cannot contain him, according to man's dictate. No matter how amazing a structure is, or a worship a hall, or a church building is, a cathedral perhaps, how amazing the structure is, maybe even like one of these ornate cathedrals with stained glass windows, it cannot contain the infinite God. It cannot contain the Almighty God. We cannot box God in and dictate to him. We read in the Apostle Paul preaching in his sermon on Mars Hill said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, quoting from Isaiah, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Oh, he was there at Athens, that great temple at Athens, and he was saying, oh, you can't contain the Almighty God. Oh, no. God cannot be contained in such buildings according to the design and dictates of man, as if the building is enough. I remember once speaking to a person who said, didn't like the simple worship service. No, this person said that they liked to go to this particular cathedral, and they would sit there and look at the glass stained window and all the ceremony, and it all helped that person, and they realized that God, we could worship God in that way within this building. And so the building and the window and the architecture became part of their act of worship. Well, God is saying here, where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? Well, God does deign to presence himself according to his goodness and mercy wherever his people gather to worship him. And God is so gracious to do so. We trust he is present with us this evening as we seek to worship him. But God will not be confined to any particular place here on earth. For his throne is in heaven, and earth is his footstool. Oh, we read of people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and we read of their testimony in prison, and how the Lord has appeared to them. They've just got a concrete bed. They've got 6 foot by 10 foot perhaps to be a room. Only a little tiny window at the top which is barred. Hardly any light. Cold and damp. Hardly any food. Hardly any water. And yet they felt the presence of the Lord in such a wonderful way, because no one can stop the presence of God coming to a person wherever they are. They can lock them in a prison, they can put them in a dungeon, but we read in Acts chapter 16 of how the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul and Silas in the dungeon. And they were in the deep dungeon, and God appeared to them where they were. They were singing praises unto God, and God heard them. So God will not be confined to any particular place here on earth. Heaven is his throne, from where God reigns according to his almighty power. None can stay his hand. Earth is his footstool, where his divine sovereign purposes for mankind in salvation and justice are accomplished. So what are the purposes of this first verse? Well, they are designed to impress upon our minds the greatness of God, the majesty of God. And yet, despite the fact that God is so holy and almighty and infinite, you cannot contain God, he deigns to look down upon a person. He deigns to look particularly at a person. And here we see the wonder of his condescension. Heaven and earth and its subsequent creative blessings are all made. They have their origin in the everlasting God. All these hath mine hand made. We're not told how God made them, but faith believes he did make them. And when God saw them, he saw that they were very good. Now there then follows from verse 1, one of the great buts in the scripture. So we read in verse 2 that how God has said, "For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. They're all under my sovereign power and control and wisdom as the creative designer. I have designed, I have made, I've created all these things, heaven and earth. I am the great creator God, but to this man will I look." Now here we have one of the great buts in the word of God. Now the word but in our English language is one of the most significant words in our English Bibles. The word but is often used to express the contrast in God's dealings between good and evil, darkness and light, death and life, mercy and wrath, justice and salvation. The but of God is vital. And we read, for example, of Noah. Oh, the whole world was populated with people who were bent on doing evil. Such evil that they were totally opposed to God. But we read, but Noah, one man, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then there's another text which is very solemn, of one of God's very solemn buts. And there we read in Peter's second letter about the coming of the Lord. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as all men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But, do not be ignorant of this one thing. Yes, we're in the day of God's long-suffering mercy, but the day is coming. The end of the world is coming. And then we read in the letter to the Hebrews of the comparison between the old ceremonies and the old way of worshipping God, and how it's seen differently now, perfectly and beautifully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But we see Jesus, we are told, who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But we see Jesus. You see, these buts are so significant. But then we have another one in the letter to the Ephesians. Oh, we are born in sin, and we are born in sin and iniquity. We are dead in trespasses and sins. That is what we are by nature. And that will be hopeless and helpless in and of ourselves. We cannot manufacture spiritual life within us. And there we are. What to do? And here is one of God's great buts. That is the truth. That is the situation we're in by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, think of these buts, the wonderful but of God. Oh, now there's another final but I want to bring to your attention. You know, I was speaking about in prayer about the distance there is between us and God as we are by nature. Oh, when the Spirit of God comes and shows us our sin and shows us the Holy God, and we see this incredible gulf between God and us. But God has bridged the gap in a perfect way. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has bridged the gap in Christ. So we read, but now, in Christ Jesus, you that were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Oh, this is another but now in Christ Jesus. So every word in Scripture is there for a purpose. And here we have this precious word, but. Oh yes, I've made heaven and earth. I'm the infinite creator God. But to this man will I look. The Almighty God says that he in his majesty will look upon a person who is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. And so now we're going to consider the look of God. The look of God. Now this past week we have been shown incredible pictures of Pluto, taken from a satellite 4 billion kilometres away. And the pictures are not grainy, they're actually high definition. And they show incredible detail. And this is a result of the God-given intelligence of man. God has given man a brain and an intelligence, and through his scientific achievements can accomplish this incredible development. Oh, 200 years ago, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, this would have been thought as totally fanciful. And now it's taken 10 years for this satellite to make the journey and fly past Pluto to record its surface. And before such information that we had this week, Pluto was a bit like a grey blob on a classroom map of the solar system. But now, through this development, through this satellite looking, as it were, through its lens and all the scientific scientific knowledge that has been brought to bear upon that piece of equipment, like a camera taking pictures, which have taken all this while to come back to us, recording its surface. Incredible achievement. So the camera looks, as it were, at Pluto, sends us images back. But what we are privileged to witness in picture form, 4 billion kilometres away, God has known perfectly from creation. We're told in Scripture he numbers the stars. He knows all about the planets, however big or small they are. He knows all their whereabouts and all their situation. And God looks in a universal manner at all the ways of men on earth. Nothing is hid from his all-searching eyes. If God knows Pluto so clearly and so intimately, every mountain, every valley, the structure, the shape, the distance, everything is known to him. And it's taken us 10 years to get there with a satellite. And yet God knows it immediately. God knows everything. He knows all about the solar system. He knows all about the earth. He knows all heaven. There's nothing that God doesn't know. Everything is known to him. And yet this almighty God that knows everything, there is such infinite knowledge and wisdom, he's prepared to look down upon us in mercy and in love and in compassion. And that's what this text is telling us this evening. Now, throughout Scripture, there are many occasions when we are told that God looks down upon this earth, that we are being watched. You are being watched, and I am being watched this evening by God. But as a question this evening is, how is God looking at you? How is God looking at you this evening? We're going to look at that just a bit later. But we read in Scripture of various ways in which God looked upon the earth and looks upon the earth. So, for example, in the book of Genesis, we read that God looked upon the earth and discerned it had corrupted itself. And in judgment, God sent a flood over all the earth. And in mercy, as we saw before, just a little while ago, God preserved Noah, who had found grace in his sight. The psalmist spoke of another occasion where God looked down from heaven to see if anybody sought him. And the assessment of the time was, actually, everyone had gone out of the way. There was no one in that particular area that God was looking down upon that sought God or his way. He looked down from heaven, and his assessment was that nobody was seeking him or his way. There was also another recorded time when God looked down from heaven in another particular manner, but with deliverance in mind. When the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, oh, God's heart of compassion went out towards them, and according to his sovereign grace and wisdom, he said, we read that God looked upon the children of Israel and had respect unto them. He looked down and understood their condition. He had respect unto their condition. He thought about it, considered it, and he understood all about their slavery as God sees a sinner enslaved to Satan and has respect unto the position, understands the position, and understands the need. And then we read how God said to Moses a little later on these remarkable words, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them. I've seen. And God sees your life. God sees your situation. Maybe things are difficult for you. Maybe at work or at school or at home, there is sadness perhaps in your life. Things that really give you deep concern, that it maybe even frighten you or concern you. The way people treat you perhaps, even at school or at work it might be. And God knows. God said, I've seen the affliction of my people. God looks down in a particular manner with deliverance in mind. God looks down with the intent to deliver by his power. Well, here in our text, the look of God is a look of mercy. It's a look of compassion. It's a look of kindness. It's a look of love, full of grace and favor. Oh, to this man will I look. Oh, God is looking with kindness. It is the God, the Almighty One, taking a particular view of a person with salvation and fellowship in mind. And this speaks to us of almighty condescension. God in a world populated by billions of people looking at one person, looking at you this evening. Isn't that amazing that God should look at you? And yet there's billions and billions of people in this world to look at you particularly. Never underestimate the wonder of this truth. God looks mercifully in a personal manner in one-to-one dealings with everyone who is saved by his grace. Oh, naturally speaking, a kind look or a cross look or even a refusal to look speaks volumes to the recipient, doesn't it? We've all experienced this in our lives, and we've all done the same thing in our own lives by nature, according to our fallen nature. I remember as a boy misbehaving at table, and a look from my father, just one look, would tend to sober me up. He didn't have to say anything. Because I was the youngest in the family went round in a row, and I just happened to be sitting the closest to my mum and dad. And I wish sometimes I was the middle of the family, because they were sitting at the other end of the table. But I was there right next to him, and he would look at me if I was misbehaving. He didn't have to say anything. It was just a look. So much is in a look. A smile can mean so much to a person to encourage them. A look of peace can speak volumes. A look of fear. A look of despair. A look of disdain. A mocking look. A proud look. Despising look. All have meaning. Our looks have meaning. Now, while we as sinners can use our looks to hurt or to make a point or to positively encourage and witness and welcome graciously, God only ever looks in a pure way. God only looks in a holy manner in accordance with his perfect wisdom. Now, we cannot physically see how God is looking at us this evening, but we can know for sure how he looks. We can see how he can look at us this evening. We cannot actually see him physically, but we can know for sure that God is looking upon this earth. Well, we can find out this evening how God is looking at us, how God is looking at me, and how God is looking at you. 3 points are taught to us this evening from this text. How you can be sure of the merciful, gracious, loving manner of God's look at you. It depends upon your attitude this evening. 3 aspects of our attitude within us must be within us before we can, by faith, lay hold of a favorable look from God. How can we be sure how God is looking upon us this evening? Because God is looking upon us this evening, either mercifully, compassionately, graciously, lovingly, or maybe he's looking upon us with discipline, or even with wrath, with anger. How can we be sure that we have the favorable look of God this evening? How can we be sure how God is looking at us? Well, we read, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor. That's the first attitude we must look at. Now, the poverty the Lord is speaking of here is not material poverty. A person can be poor and yet remain proud and arrogant and full of themselves. John Blanchard speaks of a time when he was preaching to a congregation of tin miners in an area of France, and they just lived in these corrugated iron huts, and they were very poor, and yet they were very arrogant, they were very aggressive against the message of the gospel. And neither is this poverty an outward show of humility. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of preaching at a certain town, and he was met at the station by a deacon who insisted on carrying his bag. And the deacon told Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "You know, I am a mere nobody. I'm a very unimportant man, really. I do not count. I'm not a great man in the church. I'm just one of those men who will carry the bag for the minister." And he was so anxious for Lloyd-Jones to know what a humble man he was. It's not an outward show of humility. It's not to do with material poverty. It doesn't mean either to put on an outward show of poverty. I know of a man who was so tight, he used to tie up his shoes with string. And he always wore old suits. But when he died, he left a huge estate. No. To be poor in spirit means to recognize your utter unworthiness before God. It's to acknowledge that we are sinners before God, that we in and of ourselves are spiritually bankrupt. We have no merit in and of ourselves to present before God. It means to willingly give up your self-reliance, your self-independence, your self-confidence, your self-importance, and your self-righteousness. The poor in spirit know themselves to be entirely dependent human beings. They know themselves to be inexcusable sinners. They know that in their flesh dwells no good thing, They know they can have no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God. They know they have no righteousness to glory in, but the obedience unto the death of the Son of God. They know that whatever is right and holy in their character, in their thoughts and in their speech and in their actions is owing entirely to the influence of the Spirit of God. And the effect of this realization makes themselves feel to be as dust and ashes. As the hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Bow I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Now, to be poor in spirit, friends, is an essential requirement to know the salvation of the Lord, for the Lord to look at you in mercy. The Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. But then we might ask the question this evening, how may I be poor in spirit? If to be poor in spirit is essential for God to look down upon me in his mercy and in his love, to have this personal look of God upon me, as described here in this text, and we see that it is the poor, even to him or her that is poor. So that is one of the characteristics, to have this special look of God. Well, how may I be poor in spirit? Now, we will never become poor in spirit by comparing ourselves with others. We will never become poor in spirit by taking heed to the philosophy of this world, which tells you to believe in yourself, to promote yourself. So what is the way to become poor in spirit? The way to become poor in spirit is to look and to meditate upon God as he is revealed in his word and even through creation. The way to be poor in spirit is to consider God. It is to look at Christ as well, particularly revealed to us in the scriptures. Oh, the prophet Isaiah had such an experience as this. He had a vision, and he had a vision of Christ on the throne. And here was this preacher who was so well known in those days, a man actually in high office in the government. But this royal prophet, so-called Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. Oh, in all his glory. Oh, the way to be poor in spirit is to look at God by faith, to look at him as he is revealed in his word, to take in the wonders of God's creation. If one feels anything in the presence of God, apart from utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never really faced him. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. I am full of sin, I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. If I may say to you reverently this evening, it is really man face to face with God that matters. And God promises this evening to look with mercy and in grace through Christ at the poor in spirit, that we understand their poverty. And as we come to God in our poverty and in our helplessness, God will look upon us with mercy and with grace in Jesus Christ the Saviour. But then our text says of a contrite spirit. And the word contrite here means to have a broken heart over your sins. That your sins mean something to you. That you realise your guilt before God. And you realise that you've been spiritually maimed by your sins. Oh, the Lord Jesus spoke of a man who went into the temple to pray. And this was his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God heard his prayer. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, dear friends, remember this. The Lord is near to them that have a broken heart. He saves such as be of a contrite spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Oh, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, revive the heart of the contrite ones. Oh, what a promise there is there, friends. The high and the lofty one will dwell, fellowship with one who is of a contrite and humble spirit. And finally this evening, it says that trembleth at my word. The third attitude, to have the favorable look of God. Trembling at God's word. Now this means to respect the word of God as being true, as being inspired, as being just and holy. You realize that God's word is inscribed forever and cannot be changed. It's totally reliable and trustworthy. What God says must happen. And the fact that God has said it is the first foundation of your faith. That is the first foundation of faith. The word of God. God has said. The Lord Jesus said to the devil in the wilderness, when addressing him, "It is written." Three times he addressed him, "It is written." And that was enough for the Lord Jesus to deal with Satan. He had such supreme confidence in the word of God as the perfect man. The way he addressed the assault of Satan was, "It is written." And in a very pure way, the Lord Jesus trusted the word of God his Father in such a deep and awesome manner that he trembled. He trembled at it, with respect for it, at Gethsemane. He actually sweat great drops of blood, knowing that the word of God must be fulfilled, knowing that he must fulfill his Father's will, his Father's promises to sinners, that he was the one to bear the responsibility of this saving work. And such was his respect for the word of God and the will of God. He trembled there in Gethsemane. "It is written," he knew, "smite the shepherd." Oh, and he trembled at that word. He knew what it meant. As in Gethsemane, he realized what was before him. And when God's word said, "smite the shepherd," it was very real to the Lord Jesus. He trembled at God's word. How it would be fulfilled there at Calvary. There was no doubt in his mind that God's word would come to pass. Do we tremble at God's word? When God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," do we tremble at that? Do we respect the word of God? Is it humbling us this evening? "But to this man, this person, this woman, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." Oh, does it concern you this evening how God looks at you? Our loved ones, our husbands and our wives, our children, it concerns us how they look at us. We can tell volumes in their look. And if we have a heart and a love for our husband and our wife and our children, their look will concern us. We're concerned. But are you concerned how God is looking at you? Because you cannot escape God's all-seeing eye. But how is he looking at you this evening? That is our question. And how he is looking at you this evening depends on your attitude before him this evening. If you are careless and unconcerned and proud and independent, God will be frowning at you this evening. Are you comfortable with that? Do you think you can live your life securely? and with confidence and with assurance if you know that God is frowning at you? Oh, but God says this evening that he will look. He will look in mercy to him that is poor, poor in spirit, and of a contrite spirit, has a broken heart about their sin and their unworthiness, and that trembles at my word. That is the one that God will look at in mercy and in grace, and know the smile of God, because he will come and he will deliver you and restore you.